The term theory, you probably heard that, you know, the theory of intergalactic travel, I don't know, theory of evolution, the theory of general relativity. That term theory is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the English language. People sometimes assume that a theory is a fact, but a theory is actually a story. It's an explanation of something. You take all the data together and you create a story to explain all the data. Theory comes from a Greek word that means to look at, to consider, to speculate. What distinguishes Western science from other systems of contemplation or speculation is that it is based as a first principle on observable data. The data drives the contemplation or the speculation about something or someone, and not the other way around. In science, we organize our ideas around the data, rather than organize our data around the ideas. That's how it's supposed to work, at least. It's this commitment to data that makes science self-correcting. We might get a wrong idea about something, but given enough time, if we are committed to the data, if we let the data speak, our wrong idea about something will eventually be corrected. That is the presumption, at least. And this approach has worked very well for us for a long time. Several months ago, a German physicist named Sabine Hassenfelder wrote an article in the science journal Nature, where she questioned the ability of 21st century science to be self-correcting. She used her own field of physics to demonstrate that certain dogmas had become so entrenched and the financial self-interest of scientific researchers had become so dominant that the new data cannot break through. And that means that the self-correcting nature of science can't work properly. And that worries her for many reasons. So she wrote about in her article. Now, this isn't just a problem related to physics or science generally. It's a human problem. For a number of reasons, we can become so entrenched in what we think or so committed or vested to what we already believe that the data can't break through, and the possibility for self-correction becomes impossible. There was a wonderful discussion a few years back between the astrophysicist Hugh Ross and the research chemist Peter Atkins on the program Unbelievable. And they were discussing the origins of the laws of nature. Where did the laws that govern the universe come from? And Hugh Ross is a deeply committed Christian, and Peter Atkins is a deeply committed atheist. Now, Atkins is part of what's called New Atheism. New Atheism is different from Old Atheism because New Atheism asserts that religion is not only factually wrong, but it asserts that religion is misguided and even dangerous, something that the old atheism never asserted. So there's a certain disdain from Atkins in his part of the conversation with Hugh Ross about God and the religious way of seeing the world. And at the very end of the program, the host Justin Brierley reminds Peter Atkins that as a scientist, he's committed to the data, and he asked him if there was any evidence or any data that could persuade him that there is a creator behind the universe. And now I'm going to show you this brief exchange between Brierley and Atkins and Hugh Ross.
I think at one level, some people might accuse you of being so committed to atheism that you'd never be willing to countenance any evidence that might lend support to a creator behind the universe. So I'm just interested, what sort of evidence could science or the physical universe present to you that would make you think, actually, that that is evidence that there's a mind behind this?
I find that a very difficult question. If I were looking in the Bible for evidence, heaven forbid, I would expect to see maybe increase in entropy is equal to Q reversible divided by temperature. And that is,
if there was literally an equation in the Bible,
rather than all this wishy-washy, elastic writing that it pervades.
Right. So if there was something like that, that they discovered in the Bible.
Then I'd think then it was probably a forgery.
Well, exactly. The problem is, would it actually make you?
No.
I mean, is there anything from, you know, is there any kind of evidence in the universe that could make, I mean, if the stars lined up to spell, Peter, please believe in me, it's about time.
I put it down to madness.
You put it down, so.
To personal madness.
Right.
Yeah.
Sounds like, Peter, that there's no evidence that would persuade you away from atheism.
Well, to be honest, I think that's probably the case.
In that sense, do you even have an evidence-based view if you're actually committed to atheism a priori?
Well, I'm predicting that there will be no such evidence. That's not quite the same thing as being committed to it a priori. I can't.
But you said there's no evidence that would persuade you otherwise.
I think it's much more likely that I would have gone mad than such evidence would have been provided.
Right. So in principle, it's impossible to ever persuade you that God exists.
I didn't quite say that, but.
Well, what would persuade you?
I can't conceive of. I suppose, even if I died and was confronted with. You know, St. Peter saying, "Welcome to heaven." I'd probably think I was dreaming.
Would you? I might, that leads me on to my next question.
If I were dead,
would you want
I
it
might,
to be true?
I
mean, do you want God to exist in any sense, shape, or form? Would you be pleasantly surprised if you woke up on the other side of death
and found a life of eternal bliss?
I cut that off, but what do you think his attitude about a life of eternal bliss is? Up or down? What do you think? He's not particularly looking forward to that eternal bliss if it exists. So, Atkins' answer is obviously no. There is no information, no data, no evidence that could change his mind about the matter. He tries to dance around this a little bit because he understands that a categorical no doesn't look good, but he says essentially there is no data, there is no evidence that would change his mind about this. Even if he experienced a direct manifestation of God, even if it was before the pearly gates with St. Peter, he would assume that he was hallucinating or that he'd gone mad before he admit the possibility that God exists. And that, I admire him for his honesty, but that seems so unscientific to me. Because here's a guy who's committed his professional life to using the scientific method, which gives paramount importance to the data, but he won't apply that same approach to his own beliefs. Rather, he would insist on keeping on sustaining his beliefs as atheism, even in the face of any new data that might rise up. Now remember, the foundation of science is built upon a commitment to allowing the data to shape our ideas about things. We conform our theories, our explanations, our stories to the data rather than conforming the data to our theories or explanations or stories. And that means that we are to be open to the possibility of changing our minds about something, about anything, because there's always the possibility that new information and new data is going to rise up before us, come before us. And of course, the alternative is to get stuck in something, like I think Atkins is. He's stuck in a worldview that he can't break out of, and nothing can break him out of it. Your next-door neighbor who has behaved like a jerk in your estimation and who you don't like, is there any space in your understanding of her, any possibility of assimilating new information about her that would cause you to reevaluate your opinion of her? You don't like a leader of a political party. And you're pretty definite about that. Is there any information about that person, any new data that would change your mind about this person? Because maybe, just maybe, you're wrong about this person. Or maybe your assessment is incorrect or at least incomplete about them. Is that a lie, an alive possibility for you, that you might be wrong about someone or something? I think on a lot of things, we are like Peter Atkins. In some ways, I think he's the normal. We're closed. We're stuck with what we already know. There's no way for us to change it. There's no way for that new data, that new evidence, that new information to enter into our understanding. into our experience, and that means we're stuck in where we already are. And perhaps more worrisome, people are stuck being themselves. They can't get outside or beyond being what they already are, what they already know, what they already think, how they already act, how they already live. It's depressing to watch. I'm sure you've been depressed by that in your relationships with others. It's discouraging to see. It's disheartening to live around. I see this all the time with people. There's court TV from Texas. It shows the video from a real judge, David Fleischer. And we watch people in his courtroom, real people in a real courtroom, and there they are making the same mistake again and again and again and again and again. And what this means is that people are not open to new data. There seems to be no way for the new data to gain access to them. Barriers around assimilating new information are so high in so many people. That means the ability for the self-correcting way of the new data, it can't come to us. It can't bring us to a new place. Change becomes difficult, if not impossible. And I see people today that are so committed to being what they already are, even when it doesn't really work very well for them. They are determined to think what they already think and to live as they already live. It's almost as if they would rather die than adapt and change. So how does new data get through to you? How does it break through our thick skulls that keeps it far away? Right? How does new information break through for you? Seriously. How does new evidence rise up into your awareness? How do you come up with new theories about people and situations, new theories about your own circumstances and why things are the way they are? We've been going through the stained glass window stories about Jesus, because if you've noticed, every stained glass in this church is about Jesus, some part of his life. And up the front here, you got Jesus' birth, and then we got Jesus when he was 12-year-old virtuoso in the temple, and then we got these two open panes here. One was supposed to be the baptism of Jesus. We talked about that. Last Sunday, we were going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000 and the other open pane. That kind of got put aside because of the snowstorm. So now we're on the pane just behind Rachel there, and it's the story of Mary and Martha, one that Paul read in church. And I encourage you to go and take a look at it after church, because these are beautiful pieces of work. Like, we take for granted this amazing stained glass in the church. It's a wondrous gift that's been given to us. And each one is a stunning, a beautiful representation of a story in Jesus' life. And this story is about how Jesus interacts with Mary and Martha, and we heard it read today in church. Jesus comes to an unnamed village and enters into a woman's home named Martha. Martha's obviously a good person. She knows how to welcome people. She seems very excited about hosting Jesus. And in the ancient world, just like the modern world, hospitality was taken very seriously. In fact, it was probably taken even more seriously in the ancient world than we take it today. And Martha knows that she has someone very special in her home, so it seems that she's going to go all out for him. She's going to get everything just right for him. Her sister Mary decides instead to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he's saying, because she too recognizes that there is someone very special in their home. To sit at someone's feet is to assume the position of a student. It's the classic position that one takes in the ancient world when one comes before a rabbi or a spiritual teacher. And it says that when Mary assumes this position, she listens to what Jesus has to say. She is listening intently. She's listening intently to what this remarkable spiritual teacher, this rabbi, has to say about God and about life. All the time, her sister Mary is busy attending to the real needs of hospitality. In fact, it says that Martha was getting flustered by it all, and eventually Martha gets frustrated and comes to Jesus, and she upbraids her sister before him and demands that Mary get up and come and assist her in preparing all the trappings revolving around hospitality. And anyone who knows anything about Jesus knows that his priority is always the Word of God, above all things. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil, and in response to this temptation to turn stones into bread, Jesus answers, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continues, "One does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." A little later in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 12, Jesus says this, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." And there are lots of examples in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus promoting the priority of the Word of God over our practical needs. And this approach is found, in fact, in all four Gospels. So that even if we stopped our story at verse 40 with Martha's complaint, "Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Even if we stop the story at that point, I think we can predict what Jesus' answer would have been to Martha. But the question really is, why is the priority of the Word of God so important to Jesus? Why is it above all things for him? And it comes back to that question of new data. How to gain access to that new data, to allow this new data to begin the process of our correction. And this is why Jesus gives preference to Mary's decision to sit at his feet and listen carefully to what he has to say over Martha's desire to show him hospitality. See, for all of Martha's blessing and her desire to be hospitable, there's no opportunity for her to gain access to new data. She's too busy and too flustered in her attempt to welcome Jesus and too bothered to listen to him. And there's a certain irony in this, because she's welcomed Jesus into her home because she recognizes that he is a spiritual teacher. He is a rabbi. He is worthy of honor. He is worth listening to, and yet she's too busy to be able to listen to him. And in fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it's already been made very clear to those of us who are reading along with these stories that Jesus is more than a rabbi. He is a rabbi, but he's more than a rabbi. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord. He is the outreach of God to us, the Spirit-filled agent of the kingdom of God. And in Jesus, the Word of God has become real. It's been made real and tangible for people. And to sit at Jesus' feet is to sit at the feet of God. To sit before God is to place ourselves in the best position for new data. God is speaking to us in this ultimate revelation of new data when Jesus stands before us. The Son of God is sitting in Martha's living room, and Martha is too caught up in being herself. She's too committed to staying as she is, too certain in the rightness of her approach to do anything but live out her own worries and her own pressured thinking, too busy being herself to be available for the new data that Jesus has for her. Martha has placed herself in a box not unlike Peter Atkins. Different reasons, of course, but she's stuck where she is and she can't get out because there's no way for the new data to get in. And I love all the ways that we go about doing good things at Trillium. This is an amazing group of people. And we're going to celebrate that in our annual meeting today. I really appreciate the various dinners and events that we put on as a people of God here. When we do this, we are like Martha at her very best. But our spiritual growth opportunities at Trillium are like sitting at the feet of Jesus. When we study the Bible, we are sitting at the feet of Jesus. The living voice of the Lord lives in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. We get to hear the voice of Jesus when we hear Scripture read today, as Paul did. So whether it's the joy of reading the Bible or the Alpha program or My Utmost or a host of other spiritual programs we could run at Trillium if there were demand for it, these are important places where we get the new data, the God-breathed data, that allows for that important correction to take place in us. And if we are Christians, it means that our goal The goal of our spiritual life is to have such close identification with Jesus Christ that we will always hear his voice speaking to us. But that means that we need to bring ourselves before him and sit at his feet like Mary did. But too often we're rushing about in life like Martha, too busy to ever hear what Jesus has to say to us. And so we never do hear what he has to say. We want to cultivate a devotion of hearing at Trillium. But there's so much that hinders us from hearing the Lord, even in this moment. It's not that we don't want to hear the voice of God, but that we're devoted to areas of our lives that hinders us from hearing him. We're devoted to things, even good works, and we're especially devoted to our convictions, committed to sustaining what we already know, defending our current understanding, protecting the data that we already have, that when God speaks to us, we just can't hear it, can't break through. It's not just the Bible where we hear God speak. A flower, a tree, a servant of God, your neighbor may convey God's message to you. Our attitude on those moments should be, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I'm ready, Lord, for the new data of heaven to enter into my understanding. At Trillium, we're really good at being Martha. And that's a good thing. Don't misunderstand. That's a really good thing. There's nothing wrong in being Martha. But I think it's time for us to be really good at being Mary, too. Which means learning how to sit before the Lord, to learn how to sit at his feet, ready to learn and receive. Let the new data of heaven shine over our lives. Why would we not want to take advantage of sitting at the feet of God and getting the very best data for our lives that is possible?